to return to you, with you this morning to the book of Job. I want to read with you from Job chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 13 to verse 10 of chapter 2. And all of that narrative will make up the text of our sermon this morning. So Job, beginning to read with Job chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 13. Job chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 13. This is the word of God. Now there was a day when his sons, Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved people of God gathered with me here in Salem this morning, if you know your Bible a little bit, and if you have even a small working knowledge of Reformed theology, you will know of the two wills of God. There is, in the first place, God's revealed will, and that is the will of God for us as he has revealed it to us in Scripture. But then there's also the hidden will of God, and that will of God, God works out as he works out his entire plan of salvation and redemption, and most of that he does not share with us. Sometimes that hidden will of God is perplexing, even painful for us. For instance, as we watch the horrific suffering in the South, as the hurricanes leave death and devastation in its wake, and we ask, "Why, God?" We see the devastation in the lives of those affected by the wars in the Ukraine and the Middle East, and we wonder, why? Even closer to home, you as a congregation are confronted with questions about the will of God, when you see God in his wisdom for reason known only to him, not revealed to us, bring great concern, tears, and anxiety to the Mostert, the Vogel, and the Van Dyken families as they watch their young wife, their mother, their daughter, and sister battle that devastating disease. We know not what God's purpose is in the matter. We know not why God brings such suffering in Jen's life. We are prone to cry out, "Why, God?" But the question will go unanswered because the answer remains with the hidden will of God. However, God in his great love for us, gave us the Bible. And although Scripture does not tell us why these things happen, it does tell us how we are to respond to the things that happen. And now to that end, to help us to understand, I want to examine with you once again that old patriarch Job. Job was called upon by God to suffer, and his suffering was to an extent that few, if any, will ever experience. And I remind you that in Job's case, we know the cause of his suffering because we have the answer to that in our Bibles, but Job did not. All he knew was that his life had become exceedingly difficult and painful, and although he knew God's hand had a part in his suffering, he knew not why. Job knew not why he suffered, but he did know how he was to respond to God in his suffering. And now for God's glory, for our benefit, for our comfort, for our encouragement and for the building up and advancing of the kingdom of God also in times of great hardship, I want to administer God's word to you this morning using as my theme Job's test. We want to see, first of all, we want to examine the trial itself. And then we want to consider the hand of God and the hand of Satan in that trial. And then finally we want to consider the response of Job's wife to the trial. So Job's test, or Job's trial, if you will, the trial itself, the hand of God and the hand of Satan in the trial, and the response of Job's wife to that trial. You know the story. We've been reading it for the past couple of weeks. Satan had been given permission by God to put Job's faith to the test. And when we read the narrative, we saw that Satan launches his attack with bewildering ferocity and rapidity. With hardly even a breath in between each calamity, we hear the repetitive phrase, while he was still speaking, used by the messengers who bring the bad news to Job. And the narrative shows how quickly and how ferociously Satan sets his plan into motion. Satan was determined to bring Job to his knees. So now Job is on trial. But what we need to understand here is that Job is on trial not merely for himself, but the very cause of religion itself on earth is on trial. Job is profoundly ignorant of the spiritual significance of the tragic circumstances in his life. He feels the terrible pressure of his heavy sorrows, but he's not aware that his burdens have been sent upon him as a test of his character. He knows nothing of Satan's malicious intentions to prove his piety false, nor does he know anything of the sovereign purpose of God, who intends to prove that Job's faith is real. But over, under, and around all that is taking place is the fact that the test here is not so much of Job, but of Christianity. My dear people of God, humanly speaking, it is with some trembling apprehension that we see such power which God granted to the devil. It troubles us that God gives Satan such freedom to use such vicious power against the unsuspecting faithful man of God. Behold, all that he has is in your power. Behold, he is in your hand. That troubles us somewhat, for despite the strength of Job's faith, the contest here between him and Satan seems to be fearfully unequal. We would be terrified at such possibilities, were it not for the fact that we know that the tempter is limited and restrained by an almighty God. We have been reassured from Scripture that Satan cannot carry out his attacks unchecked. He must have permission from the Most High before he can touch Job at all to harm him or to lay his hand upon him or anything that he has. And even when that permission is given, we see that it is within fixed limits. For example, when Job's property was put at Satan's disposal, it was with the accompanying restriction, only do not lay hands upon his person. And now when Job's own person was open to Satan's power, it was with the added requirement, but spare his life. And we are comforted to know of God's control over Satan's power, but nevertheless, even with all the limitations, Satan was given great latitude, and the assault which he makes upon Job is a frightful one. And my dear precious saints of God, as we come to this part of the history of Job, the trial is on. God opens the hedge of protection that was around Job, and he gives Satan access to Job, and immediately Satan does his utmost to prove his contention that Job serves God only because God has blessed him. It's to Job's advantage materially to serve God, according to Satan. And so God opens up that hedge, and he gives Satan access to Job. To the children, as they sat feasting in their elder brother's house, came the message that the Sabaeans took away the oxen, of which there were 1,000. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came telling of the fire from heaven which consumed 7,000 sheep. And his words were scarcely uttered when a third messenger informed him that the Chaldeans took the camels, 3,000 of them, and in each case the servants were killed. One cannot read this portion without thinking of the common expression, "It never rains but it pours." And it does seem that calamity sometimes strikes down with unabated fury upon some, while others appear to go unscathed. I personally have on many occasions in my ministry, have had many occasions to silently wonder why some families seem to suffer so much more hardship than others. And yet we search in vain for answers to such questions. Then also, oftentimes, when a great fire, for instance, destroys a barn and consumes the implements, the gathered feed, and even all the animals, we praise God for his protection that at least the calamity has stayed in the barn. All earthly material possessions were lost, but life and limb of loved ones were spared. We see that so often on our television sets, even recently, in the aftermath of a great calamity. A hurricane destroys an entire town, but people stand in front of the ruins of their homes, thanking God that the lives of the family members were spared. Perhaps Job was also thinking, well, it's a great loss, but after all, it's only property. It's only, as we like to say, it's only stuff, with the exception of the servants, of course. But then came the heaviest blow of all. Your sons and daughters are all dead. How will he console himself? We cannot give an answer better than in the words of Scripture. We read, "Then Job arose, tore his clothes, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped." Did you catch that? Fell upon the ground and he worshipped. My dear people of God, while serving a church in the U.S., I discovered a practice there so different from what I was used to in Canada. In the U.S., at least in my own experience there at the time, when a family member, a husband, a wife, or another member dies, their surviving family members were usually not in church the first Sunday after the death. And that deeply troubled me. A member of my congregation dies, and instantly I would clear my desk and I would write 2 sermons, one for the funeral and one to bring comfort and consolation to the entire family of God and church family on the Sunday morning following the tragedy. But to my great surprise and disappointment, the family was usually not there. And when I then much later asked them why they were not with us in church, then they tell me that they either were with others in the funeral home, or in their grief they could not face the other church members, or they just had more pressing things to do at the moment. And people go, how can that be? It seems to me that church in the presence of God is precisely where mourners should be and should want to be. When a child is distressed, he seeks the loving security and comfort of his father. The child's heart is broken for whatever reason, and the child wants his father's loving arms to hold and to comfort him. And if we are children of our heavenly Father, then that is precisely where we want to be, in his arms, in his presence. And his presence is in the church. And now we read in our text that that's how it was with Job. Scripture tells us several times that Job was a man that feared God, and his actions demonstrated that. Job's life crumbled. His entire world collapsed. And what did he do? He worshiped. Job worshiped while he wept, and he blessed God while he bled, wrote one of my commentators. What a triumph of faith. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Someone has said, it is easy to thank God the giver, but can you thank God the taker? Job did. He worshiped God in his overwhelming grief. The narrative tells us that after all of these calamities, there came again a day when all the angels and Satan gathered in God's presence. And again, we read in our text, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And still, he holds fast to his integrity. Although you, Satan, incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And I want to consider that little phrase, without cause, with you for just a moment. Congregation, there appears to be a certain purposelessness. I'm not even sure that's a word, but I'm going to use it. A certain purposelessness about some trials. There are trials in our lives which, in our minds, have no traceable cause. We face certain trials in our lives, and we are confronted with great hardship. We do not understand. Life becomes so very hard for us, we cannot explain or give a reason for it. Oh, indeed, we can always resort to the fact that the difficulties in life are deserved because sin is always present to some degree. And that is something which Job's friends will not tire of saying often and loudly to him, and we'll hear more of that in the time to come. But it's clearly that's not the case here. God has just told us that Job is blameless and upright. And even in the wake of the first trial, with all of its horrendous consequences for Job's family, we're told in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In other words, what God is saying here is that Job suffered without cause. Job suffered for no apparent reason. And the undiscerning reader will find this deeply troubling. You see, what keeps us going in dark times is the belief that somewhere, somehow, there lies a reason for all of this that makes sense. The idea that God's providence may lack purpose and direction, that's not a comforting thought. The idea that even God himself might be acting arbitrarily, it's a chilling thought indeed. But understand this well. Although God does say that Job's test had been without any reason, it is only so in our eyes. Sin had been the cause of Job's trial. Without sin, there would be no sorrow. But what God was saying was that it was not Job's personal sin that occasioned this trial. We need to understand that concept. It's important that we understand that as being an important principle. It's something God himself will teach Job's miserable comforters. What I mean is that we need to understand that although there was no reason of personal sin that would explain why Job should suffer the way he did, That doesn't mean that there was no reason at all. As the book of Job makes clear, there's always a reason behind everything that happens. Providence is never arbitrary. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. There are no black holes in the governance of God over the universe. His control is absolute. But that is not to say that we can always understand the reason. In this case, the reason for Job's suffering was the battle being waged between God and Satan. But Job was ignorant of that. He did not know of the challenge that Satan had laid before God. He was completely ignorant concerning the cause behind his sorrow. And so too for us. Most often, we cannot understand the reason for our pain. And I'm confident that the hearts of the Vogels and the Vedikins are filled with whys. They know not why God would inflict such pain upon their daughter, their sister, and upon them as a family. But we are to rest in the knowledge that God knows and God understands, even when we do not. Returning to our text, God speaks to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job?" "Skin for skin," Satan replies. "All that a man has, he will give for his life. A man will give all that he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and touch his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." And so we read, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. My dear, precious people of God, this was certainly Job's day of evil, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 6. And unless you're much different from me, then we've all had experiences of encountering evil and being faced with temptation. But there are times or days which seem to be particularly evil. There are times in our lives where we are acutely conscious of Satan's presence, and we feel that he has made us his special target and that he is determined to break us. And Martin Luther writes of a time in which he sensed Satan's presence so acutely that he was certain that he saw him, and he threw an ink bottle at him in order to chase him away. And that's how it was with Job. He must have believed that for reasons that he could not understand, Satan had made him the special object of his vile attack, and God was allowing it. But although he was bewildered by the suddenness of it all, and despite the fact that his emotions were in a state of turmoil, he was still not moved to cursing God as Satan said he would. Instead, we read, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. It was the customary way of expressing mourning. That was perfectly normal, but he also did something else. He fell on the ground in worship. Worship, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." My dear, precious saints of God, believer and unbelievers alike are subject to the trials and tragedies of this life. But there is a very real sense in which the suffering of the Christian is much greater. The reason would be that in addition to the physical and the emotional pain that all men and women suffer, there is the inner writhing of the soul as the Christian struggles to try to understand why God allows such devastation to come to his children. And it is now precisely here that we can learn so much from Job's response. In all that was happening to him, Job never took his eye off of God for a moment. No, rather than challenge or even accuse God of wrongdoing, Job worshipped. He did not understand what was happening to him, but neither did he do the one thing that Satan wanted him to do. He did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. We don't see Job angrily standing, shaking his fist at God for this, what God had done to him. In fact, we do not even hear him crying out, "Why God?" or "Why me, God?" No, rather, we see Job kneeling in worship. And then we hear him praising God for allowing him to enjoy, even if it was only for a short time, all those things that he had now lost. Understand this with me, people of God. The concept is so important. Job had lost his home. He had lost all of his family. He lost his livelihood, and he worshipped and confessed that all that he had possessed was only held in trust by him for God. None of it ever really belonged to him. All of it, including even his children, were only his to hold in trust for God until God took them back. If only more Christians would realize that basic biblical truth, how much easier then it would be when called upon to give those things up. My dear, precious people of God, what a source of comfort that biblical truth has to be for those called upon to bury a loved one, especially a precious child. What a source of blessing that truth would be for all of us when called upon to let go of something or someone we love so dearly. What a comfort for us in our own loss when we remember that Satan may seek to rob us of everything, our health, our family, our livelihood, but none of those things were ever really ours to possess for eternity anyway. The Lord never intended for us to keep those things. But if we are the Lord's, Satan cannot rob us of our salvation and our eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. If only we can remember that when the storms rage around us, then like Job, our response to life's trials will be to keep our will submissive to the will of God and our hearts worshipful when we fix the eyes of our faith not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what we see is temporary, it's transient. But what is unseen, that is eternal. Congregation, when it comes to Satan, we are sometimes in danger of adopting one or two extremes. On the one hand, we can overrate his power and treat him as if he were almost equal with God. He is not. For he is a created being and does not possess God's attributes of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. The limits of his power may be seen in the fact that he can only do to Job what God directs and allows him to do. But an even greater danger for us is that of underestimating his power. We sometimes see pictures of him in cartoons, and we see this little red demon dressed in red pajamas with horns on his head and carrying a pitchfork, and we chuckle. We think it's funny. We smile. We see it as being humorous, but precious people of God, do not underestimate Satan's craft and cunning and power. We see his power, especially here in relation to Job's calamities. Walk with me, follow with me here. Notice with me that two of his attacks upon Job are connected with his manipulation of men, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. Then with his control over the forces of nature, the fire and the wind. And finally, with his use of sickness in afflicting Job's body. Tremble with me at Satan's great power. Satan is a formidable opponent. He has power to manipulate the minds of men. When the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans raiders carried off Job's flocks and herds and killed the servants, they were being manipulated by Satan, who wields terrible power over the minds and wills of men. But Satan, with the permissive will of God, can also at times have control over the forces of nature, which he then uses for his own evil purposes. The fire of God that destroyed Job's sheep may well have been lightning, and even the mighty wind that destroyed the house of his children may have been a tornado or something similar, but Satan has a hand in both of those calamities. Satan's power is extensive and can at times even control the forces of nature to cause confusion and to harm God's people. And then, as if that were not frightening enough, Satan knows our human nature as well. He understands how highly we value our bodily health. Sickness, therefore, can be a powerful instrument in his hand, and he used it with great effect on Job. What a tragic sight Job presents, sitting among the ashes, seeking relief from his pain by scraping the revolting sores that disfigured his emaciated body from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And it was all Satan's doing in an attempt to break his faith. All of it was an attempt to get him to curse God. But the attempt failed, for we read that Job's response in his great suffering was not to curse God, but to worship him. My dear, precious people of God, in all of your difficulties, when Satan utilizes other people, or when Satan mobilizes the forces of nature against you, even when Satan sends sickness, will you remember that? When Satan sifts you in order to have you, hold fast to the scriptural doctrine of God's sovereignty. For all his sinister power and cunning, Satan remains a created being and therefore no match for a sovereign God who created him. He is the enemy of our souls, and he will use every means at his disposal to bring about our spiritual destruction. We may never forget that Satan is an enemy indeed, a formidable enemy, but he is a defeated enemy. And all of his vicious attacks upon believers are but a counter-offensive against the crushing defeat he has already experienced at Golgotha. Satan cannot harm us because we belong to God. We belong to Christ. And Christ's victory is ours. We are the overcomers of whom John speaks in his letter. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Then finally and briefly, there is one more character introduced to us, and it's Job's wife. We hear from her only briefly, but her role in this whole matter is significant and given us for our instruction and our warning. I said earlier that Satan manipulates the minds of men for his own evil purpose, and I meant by that Satan manipulates the minds of people. Satan uses people to cause us grief and sorrow. Satan uses men and women to try to lead us astray. How we need to remember that. Satan uses other people to lead us away from God, and oftentimes it is even men and women who are closest to us. That comes out so clearly here in the response of Job's wife to all that had happened to him. Are you still holding on to your integrity? Forgive me. Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. My dear, dear people of God gathered with me here this morning, Satan will stoop to anything. He will use any means to undermine the faith of God's people. He will use even our own family. He will use a husband, a wife, even children to achieve his ends. The response of Job's wife teaches us how subtle temptation can be and how Satan can approach us as an angel of light. It's not always those who are hostile to the gospel that cause us harm. We are naturally leery of the world, but sometimes, the attack comes from within, and it may come from those who are closest to us, and that's what we see here in Job's wife. John Calvin calls her an instrument of Satan, and here she becomes Satan's mouthpiece, and she urges her husband to do the very thing that Satan wanted him to do, curse God and die. Isn't that precisely what Satan had swore Job would do? Isn't that precisely what what all of Satan's vomit towards Job was all about. Hadn't Satan set out to make Job curse God? Of course. But when all of the calamity failed to shake Job's faith, Satan entered into the heart of Job's wife and used her. But Job would have none of it. As his reply makes clear, shall we accept good from God and not adversity? This matches the spirit of Romans 2 and 8, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Job had enjoyed many of the good things of this life, and now that adversity and trial have come to him, he is prepared to accept that too as coming from God, and he submits to God's will. In all this, Job did not sin. My dear, precious young people of God, once again we are reminded of how absolutely crucial it is for you to date and to marry only in the Lord, and to join yourself to one who shares a like precious faith with you. If you are careless in that matter, then it may be Satan who is choosing your mate instead of God in order to use him or her to destroy you spiritually, perhaps eternally. My dear precious people of God, as you struggle with the whys of human suffering, as you cry out in despair as God rips your most precious possession out of your heart, see Job as your example. Job accepts without question that God is in absolute control. Absolute control of his life, and that his suffering is in no way a sign that God has forsaken him or is displeased with him. Job believes that God is just and righteous, and therefore he accepts without complaint or without question all that is happening to him. Oh, later he is not so reticent in questioning God's dealings with him, and later he has plenty of hard things to say about God's goodness and justice. But we are reminded that although Job was blameless in Christ, he was not sinless. In that sense, he was no different from the rest of us. For we too, while we accept the sovereignty of God and the control of his exercise over our lives, nevertheless, we too, we often find it difficult in times of suffering and trial to accept that all things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And yet it's true. All things work harmoniously for the believer within the marvelous providence of God, for we have been called according to his purpose. And here's where it now all comes together. We have been called according to his purpose. And his purpose is to bring us to glory. And no amount of suffering or trial, even when Satan pulls out all the stops against us, no matter how intense or severe his assault on you, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And nothing can prevent you from entering into the joy and the blessedness of heaven. In fact, all of our earthly suffering comes our way to make us fit for our eternal home. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, and give God thanks in all circumstances, even in our great affliction. Congregation, let me close with an illustration. The story is told, and it's a true story. Some of you will know it. It's the story is told of a certain man named Horatio Spafford. Having suffered great financial disaster in the fires of Chicago in 1873, he sent his wife and 4 children to England by ship. His intentions were to bring his affairs in order in Chicago and then to follow his family back to England. But halfway across the Atlantic, the ship carrying his family collided with another vessel, and among the 200 people who drowned were all 4 of the Spafford children. Upon reaching the shores of England, Mrs. Spafford sent a telegram to her husband which read, "Saved, but now alone." Her husband caught the next boat across in order to be with his grieving wife, and it is said when the boat that he was on stopped for a few moments at the precise point where the sinking and drowning of the four children and all the other passengers had occurred, Spafford took out pen and paper and wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." In our own time of grief and sorrow, pray that God would make each of us such men and women of faith who, despite our anxieties, are able to say with conviction, "It is well with my soul." Shall we pray? Father, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood.